is the Lord has been doing stuff to my heart, and I'm just not sure how to handle it, okay? So I feel like my heart and mind and body, in some instances, are being pulled like in 9 million different directions that are good. I just don't know how to deal with it, okay? So I'm sure you've had stuff like that in your life. So just bear with me here. Verse 13, "Now when they had departed..." those magi from last week, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Now, when Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by these wise men," the wise men tricked, "became furious, and he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region where 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." This is God's word. So last week we ended with the, my dad didn't want to be here for this part of the text, but it ended up where he is, so sorry. Last week we ended with the Gentiles worshiping the little Jewish king, right? Little child king there at Joseph's house. And to open up this section, they leave. Verse 12, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." So again, as is common throughout the scriptures, the Lord is speaking through dreams, okay? Fairly common way that he communicates with the world, especially concerning key events in redemptive history. So if you're going to start at Genesis and read all the way to Revelation, if God's about to, you know, do an important, decisive thing, somebody's dreaming, okay? So anyway, so I think in the last days, young men, dreams, old men, visions, okay? Anyway, all through the Bible that happens. Notice also that apparently the Magi hung around, right? They don't just show up, cool kid, and head out. They're hanging out, and I think that would look weird to Mary and Joseph's neighbors. Right? You know, if I walk outside in the morning and my neighbor's house is on fire, which happened a couple weeks ago, I was just like, oh my gosh, that's so strange. Or if you walked outside and your neighbor had like a tank parked in his driveway or a new Corvette, or I mean, the neighbors would talk, right? They would be like, what is happening at the neighbor's house? So you check it out. So imagine you walk out of your door in the morning and there's a caravan of magi at Mary and Joseph's house. Like, hey, how do they know them? Are they relative? I mean, it's just an odd thing. And I'm saying all this to get you to think about when you read any part of your Bible, but especially this story, this happened. This is a real day in history where Mary's and Joseph's neighbors walked outside and said, what is that? What's going on here? And so it sounds like they at least stayed one night, and I'll bet Mary and Joseph that night just told the story all night long. Right? This happened to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then angels showed up to us too, and Joseph was really mad, and then Joseph was really happy, and they're telling the story. Then there was a census, and I had to take these swollen ankles and walk 90 miles to get here, and then shepherds showed up, and now several months later, you guys show up, and look at all this gold. We just think it was a good night of telling stories at Joseph's house, okay? It's a real day. You know, they didn't just sit there and say, cool kid. I mean, it was real people talking about this child and all that had led up to it, okay? But then they have a dream. So I don't know if one guy had a dream and told the rest of the Magi, or if the Magi had, you know, group dream. I don't know if that's a thing. But some way they knew we shouldn't go back to Herod, and so the next morning they're gone. So verse 13, "Now when they had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream." Oh, turning point, redemptive history. Someone's dreaming, and here comes a dream, this one specifically from an angel. And the angel says, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt." Okay? Not out of Egypt, go to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him, okay? Now, I just feel for Joseph here. You know, if you follow the story so far, he's on a divinely orchestrated roller coaster, having more ups and downs in a 2-year span than is healthy, okay? He's frazzled, and so before he went to bed, he was making retirement plans, right? If someone shows up at your house with gold, you're like, I'm just going to be making chairs for fun. I'm going to give away this table for fun. I like carpentry. I don't have to do it anymore because homeboys from the east showed up and now look at all this gold. Okay? But that's not what Joseph gets to do in the night. Another divine disruption. Joseph, you got to go. And you got to go now. Okay? And here's what happens. Joseph obeys the word of the Lord. Now, I hope that I've made it clear the last 5 years that Jesus is our ultimate model. He is our ultimate hope and example. He is the one that we are to most strive to imitate. Okay? Jesus holds that spot in our lives and in our belief and in our thinking and in our hearts. Okay? I hope I've made that clear. But I am really, really provoked by Joseph in reading this story. Okay? Because I am generally a slow obeyer. And sometimes that's in wisdom. Okay, to take time to pray and discern if I'm actually hearing the Lord or if it's undercooked chicken. Okay, you know what I mean? Like you feel stuff sometimes. I think I should do this. Sometimes that's God. Sometimes it's because you didn't cook the chicken hot enough. Right? It's just indigestion. But a lot of times I obey slowly out of just pure disobedience. Okay? I don't want to tell the person at the cash register about Jesus. I know the Lord say, hey, you should tell them about me. And I'm like, nope. Okay? I know that, so I have, last couple weeks, have just not, like, I'll go to bed, and we go to bed just stupid early at our house. And, like, 8:30, it's like, all right, Brody, see ya, you know. And I'm waking up at, like, 2. And generally, if the Lord is waking you up at 2, you're supposed to pray. Right? Homeboy is not praying. Okay? It's like, shut up, I'm going back to sleep. So I just disobey in that way. Or if there's an awkward, you know, meeting with a church member who's posting ungodly things online, I don't want to have that conversation, so I just disobey. My disobedience is often slow. Joseph's obedience is quick. It's quick. Verse 15, and he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. So Joseph, 1, gets out of bed. 2, wakes up a child who is the mother of a toddler who would literally kill someone for sleep. Okay? I've seen your eyes. Okay? Packs up and gets on the 100-ish mile road to Egypt. So again, just look at the roller coaster of Joseph's life. Last night, you're telling stories with the Medes, you know, counting the gold, and these people are goo-goo over your son. It's a wonderful evening, and now, middle of the night, you're walking the desert road. I mean, Joseph's just up and down and up and down and up and down. So I was like, does this seem odd to us? The angel in Luke's account, which we haven't gone through Luke's account, but the angel tells Mary that she is highly favored, right? Greetings, O highly favored one. Blessed are you among women. And for her, that doesn't mean financial blessing and big houses and nice vacations and ease of life, okay? The angel says you're highly favored. She's walking the desert in the middle of the night. So if your heart is right before the Lord, there's nothing wrong with those things, okay? I hope godly people get lots of money so they can give it all away. I think that's awesome, and the Lord does that. But most of our hearts aren't right. Most of us don't handle that kind of blessing very well. So for Mary and Joseph, highly favored in this instance, still highly favored, means escaping in the middle of the night from a wicked and brutal madman. Now, would any of us look at that story and say, yeah, highly favored by God? We wouldn't. We would say, oh, what'd they do wrong? You know? That's what's going on. You're highly favored later in life. Mary's highly favored all of her life. She's definitely highly favored now. But later in life, it meant watching her beloved son, who she carried into Egypt, watched him being harassed and persecuted by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Highly favored even later than that meant watching her beloved son be mocked and spit on and pierced through on a Roman cross. Highly favored Mary. This is her lot in this age. And so if highly favored means material blessing, and it means ease in this age, then the list of highly favored people in our scripture, it shrinks considerably. We've got a couple kings who just seem to have, you know, have it all. But the rest of the saints that we strive to imitate and love and model our lives after, they would not fit that mold of highly favored. But if highly favored means joy and blessing in the age to come, then our list of highly favored people grows exponentially. Everyone in our scripture. I read through Hebrews Wednesday morning, and I'm reading it, you know, in my house with a roof, with the heater on, and coffee. Like, it's wonderful. And I'm reading through it, and I'm just blown away. Okay, all the way through Hebrews, mostly because I don't know what's going on. But I get to chapter 11, and it's about people who, if this age is the standard, okay, if what happens in this age is the standard, they are not blessed or favored. You would read about their lives and go, oh, that's their curse. Not blessed, not favored. And so I say that to say this. Different believers walk different paths in this age, okay? Some of you will suffer more than other people. Okay? Some of you will suffer more than other people. And therefore, we don't base God's favor upon us in temporal circumstances. It's not how we gauge whether or not we are favored. So to those suffering today who believe themselves to be favored by God, because if you do know the Lord, you are favored by God. But it doesn't seem like it. I just want to read what I read this week from Hebrews to encourage you. Hebrews 10. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Yes. Whatever. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come. He will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere, preserve their souls. So if you are suffering and you know the Lord, the coming one will come. He will come. And so you, in the meantime, you live by faith and you don't shrink back. Our hope is on this earth, but our hope is not in this age. Okay? You have a better and abiding a hope to come. Okay? So that's just, anyway, I'm just reading Mary's story and thinking about our congregation and reading Hebrews, like, man, that's the word of the Lord for us. Okay, back to the story. And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Okay? So what's going on? I mean, there's Matthew is just fulfilled. So what's going on here? What's he trying to show the reader here? Well, for one, Jesus is going into Egypt, right? Not out. The Exodus story, they come out of Egypt, okay. And two, Hosea 11:1, that's who Matthew's quoting here. It's clearly a reference to national ethnic Israel. But Matthew takes what Hosea said and applies it to this child escaping in the night. Okay? Now, as good Bible studiers, we would say, Matthew, that's bad hermeneutics. Let me tell you how to read the Bible. Okay? So remember back to week one. The purpose of Matthew's gospel is to announce to the Jewish hearers that Jesus is their Messiah. Okay? He is the king of Israel. Jesus is the greater David. You like David, guys? This one's better, the one on whom all of their hopes rest. They have no hopes apart from this man. So Matthew's emphasis here in quoting Hosea, which is talking about national ethnic Israel, is not on the out of Egypt portion of the quotation. The emphasis is on my son. Out of Egypt I called my son, linking the Messiah to the people. Okay, so Jesus is then Israel's great representative. He is their new head and king. This is Psalm 2, verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Who's he talking? He's talking to the Messiah. He's talking to the king of Israel. Today I've begotten you. If you read Psalm 89, this is it. The whole psalm. This is my son. 2 Samuel 7:14, of which all the covenants kind of find their... put a word there. I don't know what word it is. 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father, this king that I will raise up, and he shall be to me a son. So Jesus is not replacing Israel and their hopes for a Messiah. He's identifying with Israel as their Messiah, re-upping again God's promises of covenant love. That's what the Christmas story is supposed to do. It's supposed to take the covenant from Genesis 3 that I will, out of this seed will crush the serpent's head, and take the covenant from Genesis 12 that through this family all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and take the covenant from 2 Samuel 14 that I will raise up one, his throne will endure forever, and take the covenant from Sinai, and take the new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel announce and say, hey, I'm still doing the thing. This child being born means what I said in Genesis 3 will still come to pass. So as an Israelite, as a Jewish person, they're hearing that. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Oh, he's still with us. He's still for us. He has not abandoned us, though we in our rebellion and hardening have abandoned him. So this is what Hosea 11 is about. It's a picture of God's love for Israel. Okay? Now, as a Gentile, here's what I want you to see here. Israel, historically, has hated God and rejected God. Okay, I mean, that's the whole Old Testament story. And even now, in 2020, they're rejecting God. They hate the Son of God. And God is still being faithful to them. Okay, God is still wooing them in love. And so as a Gentile who spends a lot of my time, it seems like, rejecting and hating God, to see that this is how God is treating Israel is very comforting to how he will treat me in repentance. Okay? Although God is, back to Hosea 11, although God is threatening judgment and disaster on Israel in Hosea 11 because of their idolatry, because he is God and because he is not man, he looks to a time when, in compassion, he will roar like a lion and his children will return to him. Hosea 11, okay, that's what Hosea is quoting. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. So Hosea is prophesying a future day, a regathering of the tribes of Israel under one king and shepherd. Okay? They were scattered. Okay? They kind of came back with Ezra and Nehemiah, but not really. They kind of came back in 1948, but not really. Guys, present Israel is not the Israel that will be. Okay? I know we're evangelicals, and we're all like, hot for Israel. Guys, it is an idolatrous place. It's the biggest gay pride parade on planet Earth happens in Tel Aviv. Okay? So, anyway, not a great place. But Hosea prophesies of a future day, a regathering of the tribes of Israel under one shepherd and one king, and Matthew steps into the birth story and says, yeah, Hosea, through this guy. But he's the one. And so as Moses delivered the people once to a promised land that they dwelt in for a time, this new Moses will deliver to the people to a promised land in which they will dwell forever. Go read every covenant God has ever made. This is what he says. He will do this to a wayward people. He will win them in love. And so by quoting the beginning of Hosea, Hosea 1:1, out of Egypt I called my son, Matthew evokes the passage as a whole and shows how Jesus is the forerunner of the last Exodus, the time of ultimate salvation for the people of God. I think that's where Paul's going at the end of Romans 11, and then all Israel will be saved. So that's just really cool. The Bible's really cool, and that's a part of it. So here comes the bad part. The nations rage and the people plot. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. Now, if you remember back to last week, Herod's a madman. Okay, he's insane. He's not well. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So you remember, he asked them, so when did you see the star exactly? Because he wants to know, what age should I pick to slaughter? So this is not okay, right? I hope you read the Christmas story every year, either in your Bible reading or you're at church during the Christmas season. I hope you come to the, like, my dad literally tried to get out of this Sunday, and so I just moved the text to a week that he would be here. Okay? Because it's horrible. Okay? In reality, based on the size of Bethlehem and the surrounding regions, likely, hopefully, only 20 to 50 children were slaughtered. Because the first time I read this, I'm like, oh my gosh. But even if it was two, it doesn't change the evil, okay? It doesn't change the wickedness of the act. It's not okay to slaughter innocents. It's not, I mean, we were reading Psalm 7 to Spain. It's not okay when Herod did it, and it's not okay in our day. Since 1973, our nation has legally slaughtered over 50 million children in the womb. Okay? There was a person posted a Christmas tree online this week. They decorated their Christmas tree, and instead of an angel on top, they put the forceps that they ripped the children apart in the womb to celebrate and shout their abortion. In the womb, we kill people like this with the law's consent. I alluded to this a couple weeks ago. 53 of our current elected officials are in favor of slaughtering them, not in the womb, but out of the womb. 53. And that's not okay. Abortion is demonic. It is from hell. An abortion on the scale that we practice it was birthed in Satan's bowel. I mean, the worst, most demonic, most vile thing you can think is this. And again, we want to say this every time. If you have participated in that and you repent of your sins, the Lord washes you white as snow. Tosses your sin into a sea of forgetfulness. As far as the east is from the west, he forgets it. But those who unashamedly support and worse profit from this, and I'd venture to say those are the same people, will be thrown into a lake of fire at the judgment if they don't repent. Okay, Psalm 7, we read it, God will whet his sword and deal with ungodliness and deal with wickedness. It's not okay. And if your hope for this satanic act to end is in the kings of the earth, you're a fool. The government will not stop madness as long as there's money to be made and power to be accrued. They just won't, guys. They just will not do it. So, therefore, it is the job of the church to preach the gospel and to tell scared, soon-to-be moms that Jesus loves them, and if they'll repent of their sins, they'll live forever. That's how we fix this. And as we preach the gospel to them, we open up our homes, we invite them in, we love them, we care for them, we clothe them, we feed them, we tell them, like Brother Yun, has anyone read The Heavenly Man? You've read The Heavenly Man. Brother Yun in China, always in prison. When he's out of prison, China's starting to enact their one-child policy. Brother Yun is going door to door saying, if you have a child, give it to me, I'll take care of it. And at one point, he's got like 18 kids in his house, and he tells his wife, oh, by the way, I'm grabbing children. I mean, this is what we're to do. And say, if you can't take care of the child, give it to me. And I just went, guys, you know how wonderful it is? How just spoiled we are. How blessed we are to be in a church that walks the walk on this. Okay? Do you remember when John and Kinsey Thurlow were here? When Kinsey was talking about fostering and adoption, she gave us a stat that just blew my mind, that if every congregation in Oklahoma would take one child, we would end the foster system in one day. Do you remember? I mean, that just blew my mind. But our church, historically and presently, okay, like today, we have so many children who are either being cared for in a foster capacity or have been adopted into families into our church. Guys, that is just amazing. That is just amazing. I'm not going to list them all because it would take a while. But all of these people who do this, who walk the walk in this way, they look at the spirit of this age and what it has wrought, and they just said, it's not okay. Not on my watch. I'll give my home and my time and my energy to these little lambs that God loves. That's how you fix it. As long as money is to be made, the government will keep doing it. I mean, I'm sure there are godly people in government, but they're outnumbered. And they will always accrue more power and more wealth if they're able. And so our hope can't be there. Okay? Can we? We have time. Reese and Megan, can we pray for you and the Means? Can we pray for you and anyone else, the Mendiolas? Can you guys just stand up and can you guys just get around them and lay hands on them? I just want to pray for you guys right now. Okay, I think that's what the Spirit's telling us to do right now. Or anyone, if I missed anyone else who's... fostering or adopting or anything like that, can we want to gather around and just pray for you. And you guys just go ahead and pray already. I'm not going to pray. You pray.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen. Amen. That was sweet, guys. It's not okay. You guys are doing something about it. Thank you. So, just a little bit, and we'll get through here. And next week's really cool, so anyway. So, step out of the tree. We're looking at this wicked singular act with Herod. And let's look at the forest now. What's really going on with Herod's slaughter? Guys, it's Psalm 2. It's always Psalm 2. It's just always Psalm 2. Every day since Genesis 2, it's always been Psalm 2. Herod's rage is not at those children. His rage is aimed at the Lord and his anointed. That's the deal. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast their cords away from us. Herod's rage is rage against God, because the birth of his anointed is an indicator to Herod and every king since him, all the kings of the earth, that their days in power that is given by God, it's not theirs, they're numbered. Their days are numbered. Herod's story ends quickly. Or I think we might need to read Psalm 7 again next week, because it's just quick. Their days are numbered, because what did the Magi come in and say? They said, hey, puppet king, come here. Can you tell us where the real one's at? And he didn't like him. So just to stick with Psalm 2 for a moment, as we're reading the narrative of the Christmas story, maybe if you've watched the movies, or I don't know how all nativities work out, it seems like this intense, dramatic, oh, what's going to happen next kind of deal. We've got an intense dream, quickly pack and run, and Herod's goons coming for the slaughter, close one. Well, not really, right? Because the nations rage later in Psalm 2, while Herod is raging and plotting, God's laughing. Like, they escaped in the night, but God wasn't like, oh, we got to get them out of there. Like, God has the kings of the earth under control, okay? Anyway, in this instance, the sovereign God would rescue his son from his enemies. Later, the sovereign God will not rescue his son from his enemies. So the question I want to ask here just to end today is, if this is how the nations and the kings of the earth welcomed Jesus, how do you think they will welcome you? Okay? My second question is, can you handle the nation's rage? Can you handle it? Have you, 1 Peter 4, armed yourselves with this way of thinking? And I'm just speaking generally here. Can we handle the nation's rage? I don't know if we can. How we've behaved towards unpopularity, not even persecution, just being unpopular in my lifetime, doesn't give me much confidence that we'll handle it as we ought to should actual persecution come. Okay? In my mind, and again, this is anecdotal, I don't know a million people, but never is our biblical illiteracy more on display than when we face mistreatment, myself included. If Jesus was forced to wander place to place, even as an infant, what makes us think that we're somehow exempt from being treated the same way? A servant is not above his master. Jesus said, if they persecuted him, they will persecute us. And so we are living in this bubble of history where it is fine to profess and live as a worshiper of Jesus. It's fine. And maybe a little bit different today. I think this, you guys, my parents had a person at their old church who said, I'm not a believer. I'm just here because it's good for business. Wow. Guys, I don't think that happens anymore. Okay. But it's still, it's fine to be, but to be able, so we're living in this bubble of history, and I'm grateful to God for it. I'm not like, God, would you just make this worse for us? I'm not praying that. But we're in a bubble, but we are not privy to the Lord's counsel, and we don't know when in his infinite wisdom he'll choose to pop this bubble. I'm not there for that. This is why I felt burdened for us to walk through 1 Peter this year, because I don't know that America will always be friendly to us forever. 1 Peter 4:21, for to this you have been called. This, in that instance, is unjust treatment. And believers have been called to it as a witness to our hope, which is eternal life in the kingdom of God. Believe it. So our best life isn't now. And lest we think that we're getting some raw deal here and being treated unfairly, when Peter's writing this, he skips past all the suffering saints of Hebrews 11. He skips past all the apostles who suffered at the hands of unjust men. And he goes right to the prototype of unjust suffering, our crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, Jesus escaped wicked men in his infancy. But according to the eternal, definite plan and foreknowledge of God, he did not escape as a grown man. Okay, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and they're asking, why doesn't he call down and mocking him? Why don't you call down legions of angels? He could have. Okay, but he didn't. Christ also suffered for you, Peter writes, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So, how are we to respond to mistreatment? Like that. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Can you imagine doing that? When he suffered, he did not threaten? Guys, that's unheard of. Peter couldn't be any more clear, but you say it, and we're like, what do you mean? Why could Jesus act this way? Because he continued to entrust himself to the righteous judge on his throne. So concerning unjust mistreatment and suffering in this age, how we respond depends on our view of the age to come. And what is the Christian view of the age to come? That the righteous judge will reward the righteous and he will punish the wicked. That's we have all of our marbles in that circle. The righteous judge will reward those who trusted him, and he will punish those who did not. Isaiah declares, "For the Lord of the hosts has a day that is against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and all those things will be brought low." So Jesus did not need to, and you do not need to, avenge yourselves for unjust treatment or suffering. I mean, it's Paul, Romans 10, "Bless those who persecute you. Do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil." The apostle says, we overcome evil with good. So our hope, Jesus' hope as an infant and Jesus' hope on the cross, is in a God who judges justly. Sometimes in this age, God does this, okay? And we rejoice when it happens. But we know that he will ultimately do it then. And so until that day, we love not our lives even unto death, and we lay them down for the Lord's sake that we might win some, okay? We'll talk about this more, but guys, the ultimate act of love is laying down our lives because we know that we have an abiding, better one to come. All right, we were all over the place this morning. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we need you. We need you. We can't follow you without your aid. But we thank you for this promise that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And that we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So God, I'm asking that you would give us a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation and the knowledge of you, to be obedient in how we walk through this age, how we walk at work, how we walk in our homes. That we would do so in a way that makes it clear what our hope is. So in light of all that, God, we pray and cry, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus." In the name of Jesus, everyone said, amen.